Good morning. Morning. Scripture reading this morning is going to come from John chapter 12. And I'm just going to read verses 31 to 33. John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. This is the word of the Lord that we're going to be focusing on this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. And then you may be seated. Well, there is a discrepancy. There is an acknowledgement, I guess I need to make, a difference between the sermon title up here and the sermon title as it appears in your bulletin. Things just changed late in the week, and very often the early parts of my week are so busy I can't know exactly where we're going in the sermon until Thursday, Friday. And Friday, everything just kind of changed. And we're going to have a part three of the Son of Man's glory, rather than moving on to the fact that the Jews were still not believing in Christ, despite the many signs they were doing. We're going to get to that next week. And we're going to look at how John explains the fact that the Jews still were not believing after so many signs that he had done. And I think the cause behind that may be surprising. And we'll get to that next week. This week, what we're going to do is finish up this discussion of the glory that Christ was going to accomplish through the cross. There are three specific fruits that he says would be the result, would be the product of his hour of suffering. And we're going to finish looking at that third one together this morning and hopefully draw out some application that will be encouraging for our hearts. As we do that, would you please just join with me in prayer? We're going to pray, obviously, for the Lord to bless our time in his word, but we also, in a very special way, we want to lift up Jonathan Marin to the Lord and ask for his grace to be with the Marin family right now as they try to figure out what's going on with our young friend, our young brother. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together to worship as your people, as those who are united together in a holy love under the headship of a holy Savior. Lord, we thank you for the finished work of Christ that enables us to sing and encourage one another to arise. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the finished work that you have accomplished on our behalf so that we can rise up in your grace and we can draw near to the throne of God with boldness and we can ask for grace to help in times of need. We can be confident in sitting under the preaching of your word as those who belong to you, as those who are being instructed by that word. We can be confident despite our failings, despite our weaknesses, despite our sins. We can arise and we can move forward in the light of your counsel that's given to us through your word. All because of you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for it. Lord, it's also because of you that we lift up Jonathan Marin to you and we pray for your mercy to accompany him. We don't know why these symptoms are manifesting in his body, but we know that you know. And Lord, beyond anything else, we would pray that you would use this moment to strengthen his faith in you. He has been baptized as a believer in your name. He has professed faith in you. And I pray, Lord, that right now you would shepherd him in such a way that his confidence in you as his good shepherd would be built up and strengthened. No matter what's going on, no matter how fearful, no matter the temptation to fear that may be present, I pray, God, that you would strengthen in him a holy resolve to rely upon and depend upon you with all of his heart, knowing that whatever you ordain for him is right. And Lord, we pray for the Marin family, that your peace would reign among his parents and his siblings, Lord, that they would all have their eyes fixed upon you as the author and finisher of their faith, and also as their perfect provider and healer. And Lord, we pray for healing. Pray for clarity of understanding, of knowing what's going on, and clarity on the part of the doctors to know how to address it. Or we pray for your intervention, Lord, without the doctors, that you would heal and you would astound medicine and bring it down from its pride and its arrogance and remind them that you are the healer. They are not. Either way, Lord, we ask that you would glorify your name through healing our brother and especially through strengthening his faith in you. Lord, bless our time in your word. Minister to our hearts the way we need it. Accompany me as I seek to proclaim this message to your people. Lord, may you fill me with your spirit so that I can preach your word rightly. May you fill your people with your spirit so that they can hear your word rightly. May you apply your word to our lives in exactly the way we need it applied. And may you glorify your name among us this morning. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and your beloved Son. Amen. The Lord is good. Blessed be his name. Well, today, as I said, we're going to be looking at that final fruit that Jesus says will be produced by his death on the cross. And we've seen how Jesus draws our attention to this in verses 12, or chapter 12, verses 23 to 24, where Jesus speaks of this hour as being the hour in which the Son of Man will be glorified. And then he immediately follows that up with a description of what it's going to mean for him to be glorified. It's not the glory of the kings of the earth. It's not the glory that the world would expect from the Messiah. It's the glory of the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, but in dying does not remain alone. But in dying it bears fruit. That's the glory that the Son of Man came to accomplish. That's the glory that this hour was going to crown him with, bearing the fruit for his name. And there are three fruits that he mentions in John 12, 31 to 32. And the first one we've looked at is that this hour of his suffering, through this hour of suffering, he would bring judgment upon the world. And we saw this last week. I won't go into all the details regarding it, but it's a judgment of exposing the world for what it is, condemning it, and then rendering it as a system entirely powerless against the victorious advancement of his kingdom throughout the world. He has brought judgment upon the world through the cross. And that's further emphasized in the second fruit of his death, which is the fruit of casting out the ruler of this world. Now that's a very strong language that Jesus uses here. Ekblethesite exo. If you want to know what the Greek is there, that's what it is. Ekplethesite exo. It's ekbalo, to throw out, followed by an adverb outside. So Jesus is casting out the ruler of this world, meaning he's throwing him out outside. Okay, so it's just a double emphasis there of basically kicking him in the pants out of a certain realm, out of a certain domain. That there's some way where the cross of Christ has brought definitive defeat upon the devil, and he is no longer able to be or to do what he was able to do before. Okay. Now, we looked at a couple of ways of how the New Testament fleshes that out, and just as a reminder, I want to walk through it briefly. One thing that this means is that the death of Christ has bound the devil from being able to deceive the nations. And that's coming from Revelation chapter 20, but you have to interpret Revelation 20 in light of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Revelation 20, the commentary for Revelation 20 is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, so if you've ever wondered, what is 1,000 years talking about? What does it mean for the devil to be bound? What does it mean for him not to be able to deceive the nations anymore? 2 Thessalonians 2 is where you find your answer. Where in Revelation 20, he's bound for 1,000 years, and he's bound for a specific purpose. It's so that he would not be able to deceive the nations. You see that right there? He's not able to deceive the nations until this short season comes about where he will be released again. Now, what describes what it means to deceive the nations? It means bringing the kingdoms, the kings of the earth together, gathering them together, it says in verse 8, for the war. Now, when does that happen? Gathering the nations together for the war. Well, that happens, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 would tell us, when the lawless one is revealed, the one that we know as the Antichrist. Okay? Right now, the Antichrist is being restrained. So verse 6, and now you know what restrains him. You know what restrains him right now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, this is talking about the lawless one, and the lawless one comes in accord with the activity of Satan. So why is it that Satan cannot bring the Antichrist into this world at any old time he pleases? What has prevented him from bringing in that man of lawlessness up to this point? Well, the fact that he's restrained right now. He's bound. He is hindered. He cannot unite the nations in such a way to bring them all together for that climactic war against God and his people, not until the one who restrains him is taken out of the way. That short season, Revelation 20. Then he will be released. Then the lawless one will come. Then the nations will be united together, and they will wage their climactic, their final war upon the saints of God, at which point Jesus Christ will come and decimate the whole lot of them with the breath of his mouth. Right? That's eschatology made simple. All right? This is where it's all going. And this is part of what it means when Jesus talks about casting out the devil. It means that he cannot deceive the nations to the point where his will not be accomplished. Christ's will not be accomplished. And going out to the nations and building his kingdom throughout the world. And you see that practically manifesting everywhere where a sinner is converted to Jesus Christ and a church is planted for his glory. Everywhere where the flag of Christ's kingdom is planted with the local church, Jesus is magnifying his victory over the devil in that place. You should rejoice in that, because we are one of those flags, right? This is beautiful. Now, that doesn't mean, as I said last week, it doesn't mean that the devil will not wage war against us. It doesn't mean that he won't go out and combat the saints. You see that in Revelation 12, 17. The dragon goes out enraged. He goes off to make war with the rest of her children. But what it does mean is that even in the midst of this war, the saints of the Lamb will overcome him because the Lamb has already overcome him. See, the devil can rage against you. He can wage his war all he wants, but he will never be victorious over the saints of God. Why? 1 John 5:18, because the one who was born of God, Jesus Christ, keeps those who have been born of God, saints who have been born again, and the evil one does not touch him. Every single person who's been born of God, every single person who has been born again by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ is the one who will not permit the evil one to touch him. That's you, beloved. Right? So I remember a teaching a long time ago when I was in Guatemala. You know, people talk about the Latin American countries being reached with the gospel. And in some sense, I totally understand what that means. But man, if you've ever been down there, you know the mess that has to be dealt with in that place. It's either syncretistic Catholicism, you know, mixed with local paganism, or it's evangelicalism gone awry in the crazy charismatic movement, right? It's not like a healthy proclamation of the gospel. And I remember being, when I was down there in 2007, I remember being told that I was inhabited by demons. And not the first time that ever happened, and it wasn't the last time either. But part of my argument against that is like, nope, can't be true. I've been born again of God. I've been filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and He actually will not allow me to be inhabited by an evil spirit. The evil spirits may oppress. They may seek to tyrannize me with thoughts of doubt and fear and guilt and shame, but they cannot inhabit my soul, and ultimately they cannot gain the victory because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of my testimony, and the fact that I've been brought to the point where I love Christ more than I love even my own life. He may rage, but he won't gain the victory. And that's part of that second point that I brought up. A second way where the devil is cast out is the fact that he has been cast down as our accuser. Right? He cannot accuse the brethren in the presence of God with any success or with any legitimacy anymore. Because the answer to all of those accusations is lying right there in the cross. Right? The answer to every accusation the devil would bring against any of the children of God is right there on the throne where the Lamb is standing, who appears to have been slain. Every answer, don't you know what Seth did? Don't you know what he thought? Didn't you hear what he said? Yeah, I sure do know. And every last one of them has been dealt with by me. You have no power here. You have no say in this matter. Be gone. The devil's cast out. He's thrown down as our accuser. He cannot accuse you in the presence of God anymore. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Not even the devil. So those are two ways where we see the devil being cast out. Now there's a third way that we see the devil being cast out that Jesus brings up here in John chapter 12. And that's what I want to focus on the rest of our time this morning. This third way is seen in the third fruit, where Jesus talks about, as a result of his suffering on the cross, not only would judgment be brought upon the world, not only would the ruler of this world be cast out, but then if he is lifted up, the third fruit would be that he will draw all men to himself. That final fruit that's mentioned in verse 32 is clearly the greatest demonstration right now that the world has been judged and the devil has been cast out through the cross work of Christ. Through his cross, he will draw all men, he will draw men from all over the world to himself. So the degree of destruction and devastation and disaster, you like that alliteration there? It just came to me. Thank you. The degree of destruction, the degree of devastation, the degree of disaster that the cross would bring upon the kingdom of darkness is seen in a most pronounced way as sinners who were captives of that darkness renounce it and flee to Christ. Do you hear me? the degree of the ruin that the cross would be for the kingdom of darkness is put on display when sinners who were captives of that darkness flee from it and run to Christ for refuge. Their allegiance is no longer tied to the darkness anymore. Their desires and their affections are no longer directed towards the fulfillment of the will of the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the sons of disobedience. Well, that will has been broken in the heart of a Christian. They no longer devote their time. They no longer devote their focus, their efforts, their ambitions, their desires, their dreams. No longer are they directed towards the kingdom of darkness. Now they are fully directed towards Jesus Christ the King and the spread of the kingdom of light in His name. That magnifies the depth of defeat that the devil sustained through the cross of Jesus Christ. It reminds me, as we think about this, this picture of sinners who were captives of darkness and who were slaves of the ruler of the world, as they're delivered from His domain and they're irresistibly being drawn to Jesus, that reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where Jesus is pictured as a conquering king parading the spoils of war through the city upon His return. And what are the spoils of His war? Captives, right? He is leading captive a host of captives. That picture, it's drawn from a king who would lead his armies out into battle, overtake a city, ransack the place, take spoils, and take captives for His glory. And then when he would return home to his home city, he would parade the spoils that he had taken from that city that they captured. He would parade it through the streets as a demonstration of His glory and the might of His victory. That's what Jesus does with His people. He leads captive a host of captives. Now here, the captives that He's leading are those who were once captives of the enemy. We didn't rightfully belong to the devil. We were captive. We were captives of the devil. And yet here, Jesus Christ comes as a conquering king, leading a host of captives in the train of His victory as a glory march over the head of His defeated enemy. There are two stages involved in this victory. One, you have the accomplishment of that victory through the cross. And so He says, if I am lifted up, that's where the victory is going to be accomplished, where the decisive defeat of the enemy would be experienced and the blow would come down upon His head. It's in His being lifted up that Jesus guarantees He will be drawing all men. It's in His being lifted up. So that's the accomplishment. But the second stage is in the application of that victory to the lives of individual sinners. See, there's a definitive defeat. There's a definitive work. There's a definitive power that was accomplished through the cross of Christ where He guarantees sinners will be drawn to Him and His drawing of those sinners will be successful. It's all based upon what He accomplished in His sufferings. But then there's the exhibition of what He accomplished in the cross in each and every individual sinner's life as that person is being drawn to the Son. Just remarkable to see this glorious victory that's being put on display for now over 2,000 years, or even before if you count the beginning of creation. But the proof of Christ's triumph over the enemy on that cross and the demonstration that He has definitively, once and for all, cast out the devil as the ruler of this world is put on display when He actually brings those captive sinners to Himself. And I want to affirm this every opportunity I have to affirm it. That is you, beloved. If you are a believer in this room, you are a walking, living demonstration of the victory of Jesus Christ over the devil. Yes, you are weak and you are stumbling all the time. Yes, you are. In innumerable ways, every single day, you prove yourself to be a ridiculous and unimpressive servant of the Lamb. You do, and I do. Every single day, we are unknown to the world. We are insignificant to most. We are ignored by many. But in the eyes of heaven, we are walking demonstrations of the glory and the power of Jesus Christ, our King. The devil knows it. And one day, when Jesus Christ causes you to shine for His sake, in the fullness of your glorification, all the world will know it. And on that day, you yourself will know it the way you ought. You will know that you are a trophy of His victory when you see yourself shining out with the glory of the conquering Lamb. And I can't wait to see you on that day. And I'll say this, especially those of you who struggle to believe that you really are Christ's. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait to see the doubt and the fear, the anxiety brushed away when you finally recognize the true glory of the work that Jesus Christ has always been accomplishing in you. When you get to contrast what Jesus was actually doing in you with what you perceived Jesus was doing in you and see the radical difference between the two. When Jesus shows you each and every moment how He was faithfully working to bring you to His eternal glory, and you get to fall on your knees and worship Him who loved you through so much muck, through so much disaster, through so much sin and failure. On that day, you're going to know, you are going to know the glory of the Lamb in you when He makes you shine out with it. Yeah, and I can't wait. I can't wait to see that. This defeat of the devil, it's just like what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 29. Let's see, where do I have that? There it is. Matthew 12, 29. When Jesus was explaining how it was that He could cast out demons and how He could relieve people from demonic oppression, He said, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" That is exactly what Jesus is doing whenever He draws a sinner from the world to Himself. He is demonstrating the fact that He has bound that strong man, Satan. And He's proving it by plundering his house, by taking sinners from his clutches and setting them free from all the designs of the devil that would keep them blinded to the glory of the truth. And as our conquering King is liberating His captive people through the power of His devil-binding blood, all the devil can do is sit by and watch it happen. All he can do is rage with his heart against the victory of Christ being manifest in your life and struggle against those bondages, those bindings with which the blood of Christ has bound him and kept him from touching you. Oh, he hates it. But the power of Christ will prevail in your life. Now, all that's good, but where am I seeing that in the text? Well, the force of exactly what I'm saying is seen in the word that Jesus uses to describe what He's going to do with sinners all over the world. It's that word, draw. Draw. Jesus says, If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now that is a very strong word. The word itself means to seize or to drag something away. To lead it away by force or to pull something in tow. And it's the idea of an object or a person being entirely submitted to and subject to the power of another. Okay? So, for example, it was used to describe ships that were being dragged down underwater by the sea. Right? The ship is being drawn under. It's being swallowed up. It's being taken down by the force of the water. Right? There's no resisting that. If you got a big hole in your ship and it's taking on water, doesn't matter how many buckets you have to try and throw that water out of the ship, you're going down. Irresistibly so. It was used of chariots being dragged by horses or mules, right? The chariot being under the power of the horse or the mule. You see that concept there. I think probably the most graphic illustration that we have in the scriptures, anyway, for what this word means is from it being used to describe fishermen bringing in a net full of fish. They're drawing in that net. You see that in John 21:11. When Simon Peter went up and drew the net unto land. That's where that word is being used. He was drawing it up unto land. Now here's my question. Did the net full of fish have any ability to resist being drawn up onto land? Those who were caught in that net? No, it was irresistible. They were entirely subject to the power of the one that was drawing them. It's really important to understand that concept. Jesus uses this word to describe just how powerful and how glorious his cross work will truly be. All right, so like a fisherman, all right, now we're going to start bringing that, using that as kind of a metaphor to help us understand the work of Christ and saving sinners. Like a fisherman, Jesus is the one initiating here. He's the one throwing the net. He's the one doing the dragging. He's hauling in these sinners from among the nations in the net of his redeeming blood. He's putting them on display as signs of his universal conquest by dragging them onto the shores of his eternal kingdom. And this is not only a work that he initiates, it is a work that his victory on the cross guarantees he will complete. So he doesn't just throw the net out there hoping that the end result will be the salvation of sinners to the glory of his name. He throws the net out there fully confident, knowing that he's drawing that net in. And there are sinners in that net that he purchased with his blood, and he will bring them out for the glory of his name. He's not simply, so the picture here is not simply that Jesus is offering to save sinners from the nations. It's not as if the cross is just a universal offer. You can be saved if you want to come and accept what I'm doing. This word that Jesus uses to speak of what he's going to do is signifying that he will actually bring these sinners in from among the nations, not just offer salvation to them. No sinner is being drawn by the Son who does not come to the Son. And no sinner being drawn by the Son will choose not to come. Because it's a demonstration of Christ's absolute power and victory that he accomplished at the cross. All right, so Jesus is the one doing the drawing, and sinners are the ones being dragged. Okay? Now, some prefer to understand this word drawing here, not as dragging, not the way a net full of fish would be drug up onto the shore, but some people prefer to understand the meaning of that word as wooing. Wooing. If I'm lifted up, I will woo all men to myself. As if Jesus is trying to entice sinners to come. That is, drawing them in the sense of appealing to them. Maybe saying something like on the cross, look at what I've done for you. I gave my life on the cross to save you. Doesn't that make you want to come to me? Will you please, will you please come to me? That wooing. See the demonstration of love for you? Doesn't that make you want to come? No, it doesn't. Not any sinner that doesn't have his heart changed. You know, I don't think that's what the fisherman is doing when he's throwing his net out into the sea to haul in a catch of fish. I don't think the fisherman is coming down into the water and reasoning with the fish, saying, now, this net that I've made for you is really beautiful and it's really strong. Just look at this net. Look at this net that I've thrown out for you. If you will come into the net, I will take you up out of this sea, and I will serve you on the finest and wealthiest tables that society has to offer. Will you come into my net? That's not what the fisherman is saying. And if it were all up to that and the fish to decide whether the fish wants to go in the net or not, you know exactly what that fish is going to say. Uh-uh. I'm good. Nope. Now, not only does this understanding of wooing not match the actual definition of the Greek word, which we've already talked about, not only does that not match the definition of the Greek word, but defining this word as wooing doesn't do anything to exalt the power of what Christ has actually accomplished through the cross. Right? Nor does it accurately display the greatness of his defeat of the devil. It doesn't exalt Christ as the conquering king to define this word as wooing. What it does is make him an exalted beggar before the will of man. And that's all it does. As if he conquered and overthrew the devil's power, his powerful hold on sinners, and is now waiting for sinners to give him his total victory. I've defeated the devil, I've cast him out, I've destroyed the world, but now I'm just waiting for sinners to accept me. I'm wooing them. Please come to me. I don't mean to be offensive in this, but don't you hear how ridiculous it is to think of Jesus as a conquering king begging sinners like you and me to give him his glory? As if he's left only with enough power through the cross to appeal to our wills and ask if we would like to come. In that scenario, ultimately, the glory doesn't belong to the sinner. In that scenario, the glory ultimately belongs to the sinner, not Christ. Because, yes, Christ may have defeated the devil. He may have come to woo sinners unto himself. But ultimately, he's merely in competition with the world and with the devil over whether or not he's going to actually win your soul. Will you let him? That is not the glory, and that is not the power of the cross. And I don't mean to sound so abrasive in this, but I'm trying to paint a picture of how we should be rightly thinking of the glory that Jesus has accomplished through the cross. It is not a glory that depends on you. It is not a glory that depends on your will. It's not about you unleashing his power in your life by choosing to let him be your savior. That's not the power of the gospel. That's not good news, because if it were up to me to let Jesus be my Savior according to the power of my own will, I would still be a lost, condemned sinner on my way to hell. I loved my sin. I didn't love Jesus. I would never have chosen him. 16 years the gospel was presented to me week in and week out, and I rejected him over and over and over again because of my love for the things of the world. It wasn't until the conquering power of Christ came in and broke my heart and reoriented my affections towards him, away from sin and to God, that's when I was able to freely choose him to be my Savior, but not before. Not before. The glory and the power of the cross is not found in the idea that the cross makes it possible for sinners to be drawn to Jesus if they so choose. The glory of the cross is that through his sufferings, the Son of God has cast the net of his redeeming blood into the abyss of death and destruction, of enslavement to sin and eternal condemnation, and he has dragged his people out from that ruin. That's the glory of the cross. He's brought them out with his own saving net, and he has drugged them onto the shores of his eternal kingdom. The glory of Christ being lifted up is that through this means, he actually takes charge over sinners and drags them to himself in order to give them full and free salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is dragging any sinners contrary to their desires to be saved. All right? It's not as though he comes and he drags us into his kingdom and we're just saying, nope, no, I'm not going.
No, let me go.
I want to go back to my destruction.
No, you're going to come into my kingdom and you're going to like it. Now sit down and shut up.
That's not what Jesus does. That might be how we parent sometimes. But that's not the glory of Christ. That doesn't magnify him as a wonderful, all-redeeming, life-giving, beautiful, majestic Savior. No, the power of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross is magnified so much in your salvation. That the work of the cross not only delivers you from the world and its accoutrements, and not only delivers you from the power of the devil that kept you enslaved, but he actually delivers you from the power of your own sin and the power of your own sinful desires that would keep you from coming to him. When he releases you, when that power of the cross is applied to your life through the Holy Spirit's work upon you, you are then set free and you are then liberated to come freely to the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and Savior. But that was guaranteed through the cross. And that's part of his glory in the work of drawing you to himself. See this, Romans 6:6. When Jesus died on the cross, our old self was crucified with him. Galatians 5:24, when we're saved, it's because the Holy Spirit comes and unites us to that objective reality and allows us to experience it subjectively. Right? The crucifixion of our flesh with its passions and with its desires, those are put to death in the life of the believer. So Jesus doesn't drag a sinner into the kingdom with that sinner still wanting to hold on to his or her sin. No, the desires and the passions of the flesh have been broken through the work of the Spirit in that sinner's life. And now they realize what sin actually is, and they realize what Jesus actually came to do, and they run to Jesus because they can see now. They can see the truth. Their affections have been changed. Ezekiel 36:25, they've been given new hearts. They've been cleansed from all of their filthiness and from all of their idols. They've been given new hearts. They've had new spirits made within them. And then ultimately, they've had the Holy Spirit put within them that makes them willing to obey God. I'll put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is exalting the power and the glory of Jesus that he has accomplished and magnified through the cross. Do you see that? Do you see it? In other words, Jesus' blood did not purchase for God possibilities. Jesus' blood did not purchase for God possibilities. He purchased for God a people. And he will bring those people to the glory of his eternal kingdom for the sake of his Father and based upon his finished work on the cross. The power of his work is demonstrated by the fact that it cannot and it will not fail. Now, that doesn't mean it won't be opposed. Oh, where is it now? Did I not put it up here? Maybe I didn't. There it is. Doesn't mean that it won't be opposed. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, so-called, still works to blind the minds of the unbelieving, that he might keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is true. We acknowledge that. He is at work to keep sinners blinded to the truth. But this is the glory of the cross. There is no one for whom Christ died who will be stuck in that blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why are you able to see the glory of Christ and someone else is not able to see it? Because of work of God in your life, saving you and causing you from the depths of your soul to see his glory shining through Christ. It's God's work in you that enables you to see the truth. Yes, the devil resists. He rages. He He seeks to keep sinners trapped. But the power of the cross is such that there is no one among the elect of God who will be left in that blindness. He will see them released. He will see them fully redeemed because of what he did for them on the cross. Now, are you guys comfortable? Are you okay? Can we keep going a few minutes? Because now I want to draw out some applications from this. One of the most amazing things about all of this that Jesus is talking about in exalting his glory over the devil, casting out a judgment upon the world, casting out the ruler of this world, and drawing sinners from all over the world to himself, one of the most amazing things involved in all of this is the method that Jesus uses to draw those sinners to him. Okay? The way that Christ rescues those sinners whom he has taken captive from the devil, whom he has rescued, listen, is with mere words of a simple gospel. Isn't that amazing? Jesus rescues sinners irresistibly and infallibly with mere words of a simple gospel. It's not, in other words, it's the gospel advances and conquers sinners in this world by the power of Christ and by the power of Christ alone. So it's not the preacher's strength of reason and wit that brings any sinner to glory. It's not the preacher's ability to alliterate, right? That doesn't save anybody. It's not the evangelist's eloquence or the appearance of wisdom that he can put on display that builds the kingdom or exhibits the devil's defeat. It's not by the power of military might. It's not craftiness of political maneuvering. It's not winsomeness or likability that makes the message of the gospel effective or draws captives from the nations to Christ the conquering king. So it's not about our strength, it's not about our reason, it's not about our wit, it's not about our eloquence, it's not our appearance of wisdom, it's not military power, it's not craftiness and political maneuvering, it's not winsomeness, it's not our likability. What draws sinners to Jesus infallibly is simply the message of him lifted high. If I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Okay, he's lifted up on the cross, absolutely. But we don't see him lifted up on the cross anymore. He is off that cross. This is a problem with the Roman Catholic crucifix. Jesus is still on the cross. Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He's off that cross. He has finished his cross work once and for all. By this one death, all who are believing are being sanctified and we are made perfect for all time. That work is done. Definitively done. What do we have to take forth to sinners to declare to them the work that they've done? We have a simple gospel. We have a message of Christ and him crucified. And that's what we take with us. And unbelievably, that is what Jesus uses to draw sinners to himself. That simple presentation of that simple message is what Christ uses to rescue men from the clutches of the devil and the domain of darkness and gather them to his kingdom. And you see that in these verses. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross, we have been enabled to hear in that word of the cross the very power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, yes. To the Gentiles, foolishness, absolutely. We recognize that. But to the third category, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. When we preach Christ crucified and a sinner hears it as the power of God, that's God calling that sinner to salvation through the gospel. The power of the cross manifesting in that sinner's life. Jesus being lifted up and drawing that sinner to himself. Now, a few areas of application for this. And I'll try to be brief, but I hope it'll be encouraging. You guys put up with me very well, and I'm very thankful for that. I do recognize your patience, so thank you. But just a few areas of application. First of all, in the area of evangelism and missions. How does what Jesus says here in John 12:32 encourage us in relation to our evangelism efforts and the work of missions? Well, as those who are commissioned by Christ to take the gospel message with us out into the world in order to continue the work of seeking and saving that which was lost, like the Apostle Paul, we don't go out with anything other than the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what that means is we don't go out with gimmicks. We don't go out with human traditions or tricks or man-made tactics. We need to show wisdom in handling the word, but the word of the gospel is the net that Christ uses to draw sinners to himself, and all we are charged to do is cast the net. Just throw the net out there. That's all you got to do. Throw the gospel net out among sinners, and Jesus will draw them in. It's like in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Jesus uses this parable to explain how it is that the kingdom of heaven grows. How does the kingdom of God advance in this world? He says, well, it's like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And when he goes to bed at night and gets up the next day, all of a sudden he realizes that the seed has sprouted and grown, and he himself doesn't know how it happened. You know what that tells us? He didn't do anything to make it grow. All he did was throw the seed out there, and Jesus says, that's what it's like in the spreading of the kingdom. You go out there and you throw seed, and you go to bed and you relax. You let that seed just be out there, and you go to bed. You don't stress about it. You don't worry about it. You don't take a burden on yourself to make sure that those sinners that you talk to are saved. You just throw the message of the gospel out there, and you go to sleep. And then you wake up the next day, and it's like, whoa, what happened? You're different. You're changed. Well, I'll tell you what happened. Jesus continued doing his saving work while you were sleeping so that you don't get the glory, and only he does. See, the seed grows. The kingdom of God advances through the preaching of the gospel because Jesus is the one making it grow. He's the one who draws those sinners to himself. We might throw the seed out there. We might even water that seed. But God is the one who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not us. Now Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There's no doubt of what he's going to do when he's lifted up. He will draw men to himself. No possibility of failure in that work. And so as we seek the salvation of the lost, beloved, all we can do, all we are called to do, is lift up that simple message of a crucified Savior and call sinners to behold it and believe. So when we forget how that works, we start to take too much responsibility to ourselves, and eventually you know what happens when you go out there in the world and you start thinking that it's your job to make sure that everyone gets saved. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be preaching the gospel to sinners that they would be saved. That's not what I mean. I mean preaching to them in such a way where you think the burden of getting them saved belongs to you. Okay? When you live that way, you know what eventually happens. You get disillusioned. Right? When your attempts at evangelism aren't working the way you think it should, or you think that there may be something wrong with you, or maybe there's something wrong with the way you're presenting it, or perhaps, worse of all, there's something wrong with the message of the gospel itself. We need to add something else to it that will attract sinners in our day, because, we do live in different times. We can't expect a verbal message, to capture anyone's attention anymore. We need slides in videos, clips, tweets, or X statements, whatever. We got to package up this message of the gospel with lights and fog machines and slides coming down into the baptistry and putting the baptistry in a fire truck that will make people want to come and do these ordinance things and listen to a message about how to balance your checkbook or save for retirement or whatever. That's what inevitably happens when a people takes a burden to themselves that does not belong to them. When we start thinking it's our job to save sinners, we start forgetting that Jesus is the one who saves sinners, we grow disillusioned. And we start trying to come up with gimmicks and tactics to make the gospel more appealing to the lost. And then you know what we start doing altogether? Well, we start ceasing to share Christ with people. Which is exactly what the devil wants. He wants to stifle that message that declares his defeat. And then that exhibits his defeat when Christ uses it to draw sinners to himself. So my point, my encouragement is that in relation to evangelism and missions, we need to stop looking for confidence to share the gospel with others in ourselves. We need to stop looking for confidence in ourselves to do that work, or in our own skill to do that work. We need to rest our confidence firmly in this truth that Jesus says he will draw sinners to himself when he is lifted high as a savior of sinners. We need to rest firmly in the fact that Jesus will do that great work. All right, number two, second area relating to assurance. Assurance. Assurance of salvation. The truth that Jesus draws sinners through the message of his cross can even be a help to many of us who perhaps are more prone to struggle with assurance than others, especially those who tend to be more introspective and scrupulous than others might be. You know, the brother or the sister in the Lord that just seems constantly to be doubting whether or not he or she truly belongs to Christ, despite the many evidences of grace and the fruit in that person's life, there's just this constant fear, there's this nagging sense that Jesus somehow has not accepted them yet. Well, I think there is a right time for us, even as believers, to examine ourselves and to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. There is a right time for that. It's not all the time, okay? And even when it is that time, when the measure or the standard that we take with us to examine ourselves needs to be a measure or a standard that is drawn from Scripture, not drawn from our perceptions or expectations of what it should look like when someone is a believer. Okay, so even when we do judge ourselves, we cannot judge the fruits of true faith in our own lives according to our own ideas or our own understanding of what that fruit should be. We must look to the Scriptures and see the fruit of true saving faith as it is described there and ask ourselves, do I see that evidence in my life? Not perfectly, but do I see it at all? Is there any fruit of the Lord's saving work in my life? If there is even the slightest hint, the slightest whiff of the saving grace of God in your life, then you should rejoice because you didn't put that there. Jesus Christ did. The primary fruit that this passage, John 12:32, would draw to our attention is this. How do we respond, or how have we responded to the message of Christ and Him crucified? Has the Holy Spirit used that simple message to draw our hearts to God and Christ in such a way that we know we can never go back to living in the world the way we did before we heard that message? Has the Spirit brought us to the point where we feel compelled to say, I can't go anywhere else but to Jesus? You know the Lord. If the Lord himself came to you and he said, will you depart from me too? Has the Spirit so worked and gripped our hearts with the message of the gospel that despite our doubts, despite our failings, despite the questions that we still have, we're still willing in that moment and we are confident in saying, Lord, to whom else shall I go? I know that you have the words of eternal life and they're not found anywhere else. I don't have anyone else to go to. It's like Martin Luther, right? He was dealing with that young man who was really struggling with assurance of salvation and whether or not he was a true believer. And eventually, after all the counsel seemed to be failing, Martin Luther, just almost in exasperation, looked at the guy and he says, listen, fine. If you don't think you're a believer, then go out into the world and live like a demon. And the young man goes, I can't do that. Why not? Because I'm too afraid of God. And Martin Luther says, bingo. Paraphrased. He probably said something like, Ishnamar, or something, you know, German. He said, that's it. You can't go out into the world and live like the world because God has done a work in your heart that won't let you. Man, when you have nothing else to fall back on, you fall back on that. Lord, I don't know. I see how much work still has to be done in my life. I see how imperfect I am. I see my doubts. I see my fears. I see the lack of fruit in my life. But I know this has happened. I know that you have started something in me that I can't turn away from. If you can say that, then you need to take heart and rejoice in the Lord because of the work he's begun to do in you. Now listen, when you don't do that, what you're doing is you are minimizing the work that Christ actually has accomplished in you, and you're saying his work in you is not good enough. Yes, you need to be further sanctified the way I do. But don't let the areas where you see you still need to be sanctified, don't let those areas cloud out your ability to see what Christ actually has already done in you. You're not what you ought to be yet, but you're not what you were. Amen? You should raise your hands with a full heart and say, Lord, thank you. I'm not what I was. Oh, I'm such a wretch still. I still am trapped by this body of death. But I thank you. I thank you, Lord. I'm not as wretched as I once was. At least I'm not living it out the way I used to. Ultimately, this passage ought to encourage you and me, in relation to assurance, to stop looking to ourselves. You know, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says that when a believer is drawn to Christ through the message of the gospel, God makes that believer understand that that message of the gospel really is the Word of God. There's a conviction. There's something about the message of the gospel that the sinner being converted realizes this is the Word of God. This actually is God speaking to me. That doesn't happen naturally. That happens supernaturally by the Spirit of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again through that living and enduring Word of God. And how do we know if we've been born again by that Word? That Word has enabled us to taste and see that the Lord is kind. It's His goodness, His graciousness. We've tasted that in the gospel message and we're being drawn ever after to pursue His kindness and His goodness through that Word. All right. Thirdly, last one. The fact that Christ uses the message of the gospel to draw sinners to himself also has an application for our call to abide in Christ as believers. To the called, the elect of God, sinners drawn to Christ, that simple message of the cross is what continues to draw us to Christ and what continues to keep us abiding in him. It's not just what brought us into the doors of the church. It's what we live upon thereafter. You see this, Acts 20:32, Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders for what he believes to be the last time. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Where am I? To God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Okay, so he's talking to people who are already sanctified in Christ in some way, some degree. And he says, I'm commending you now to the word of God's grace, because the word of his grace is able to build you up. It's able to strengthen you. It's able to encourage you. It's able to make you stand strong in the faith. And it's able to give you the inheritance of the saints. It's the word of God that accomplishes that in the lives of the believer. We never lose our need to feast our souls and renew our minds and even renew our commitments to the message of just how gracious God has been with us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 2:20, what do we live upon? Look at this. What do we live upon? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And what specifically are we living, feeding our souls upon? We're feeding our souls upon the fact that he loved us and he gave himself up for us. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in that truth. That means there's not a single moment of your life when this message does not apply. Becoming a Christian is not like repenting and believing the gospel and then you come into the church and all of a sudden you get to learn about all the really important stuff, all the practical stuff. You get to learn how to be obedient to the Christian life. That's nonsense. You seek to live the Christian life by that, you're living according to your own strength and you're not going to make it very far. The Christian life is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And everything we do in life must depend upon a living faith that attaches itself to that. Otherwise, it's going to be fruitless and impossible to live out. We live by faith in the Son of God. And therefore, to abide in him, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Otherwise, we're going to drift away from it. So I encourage you, beloved, please give yourself to paying attention to the message of the gospel. Your heart's growing cold against the Lord. The world's growing in its attractiveness to you. You feel your affections for Christ waning. What should you do? Renew your commitment to go sit under the light of God's word. To hear afresh and anew the love of Christ as it's been manifested for you in the cross, and Jesus Christ will warm your affections. Pay attention to that light as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Amen. Amen. Father, we pray that we would hear these encouragements, these applications that we can draw from this passage in John 12. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will accomplish the work that you guaranteed will be accomplished through your cross. You will see sinners drawn to you from all over the world, irresistibly drawn, infallibly drawn, eternally secure in your saving hands. I thank you, Lord, that we are among them, and I pray for anyone who may not be among them here this morning, that you would draw, Lord, that you would compel, that you would urge, that you would sway that sinner to come to you. Throw your net of redeeming love around that sinner and drag that person into your kingdom willingly, Lord. Exalt your power among us. Help us exalt your name together, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. May you receive a benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will surely bring it to pass. Amen. May you go forth resting in that truth and that reality. May you know the power of the gospel in your life this week. Amen. Go in peace.